moving in the right direction. Now, that's an important thing. You see, the Gospels state that Jesus went about doing good. Now, we have a whole lot of people going about, but it's not altogether for good reasons and purposes. See, Paul even goes so far as to say that some people preach Christ for reasons other than what they ought to preach Him. See, some people preach Christ for contention purposes. In other words, they just like to strike up a good argument. And that seems to be a place to start because they like to vent their feelings and win arguments. And he said, now, you know, that's not why we preach the Lord. And sometimes, because of preachers staying extremely busy, and because they go about, they misinterpret their relationship with God. So we're going to talk about moving in the right direction. Would you stand at the initial reading of the Word of the Lord? Hebrews, the 6th chapter. I need a glass of water if I can get that. Okay, this brother back here, someone's getting. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 1. Wherefore, leaving the principles and the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. Now, I want to be able to communicate something to you tonight that I feel that God has definitely laid on my heart. Not that I think it's such a heavy subject, but it does appear, Brother Davis, that for the most part, when a preacher receives something for his people, he usually receives it for himself. And most of the preaching and teaching that I do it for personal reasons. That is, maybe I should back up. Most of the Bible studies, I do it for personal reasons. Very rarely do I pick up my Bible and say, I've got to get a message for our people. Now, very rarely do I do that. But I do read my Bible regularly. And I try to have some ongoing Bible study. And for this reason, I believe that God has helped me to grow. And I think if I grow, then the people that I pastor will grow. And the Bible study that I am sharing with you tonight is one that God laid upon my heart, and I sought this out for personal reasons. A few years ago, thank you, brother. A few years ago, I just became very dissatisfied with myself. And I felt that I needed to grow in the Lord, so I committed myself to the Word of the Lord. I believe the Word of the Lord contains the answer to every situation. And I just didn't know that my attitude was right, so I began to study the Word of the Lord. And since then, I have committed myself to the study of the Word of the Lord. Now, this may be very simple to you, but if I can communicate to you what I feel in my heart, I believe it will be a blessing to you. Now, my biggest fault about preaching is I go too long. We got a lot of young ministers in our church, and when I go out of town, they preach too long, and I get on to them. Recently at the conference, one brother went an hour and something, and so when I came back, I talked to him about it, because he's pretty new in the ministry, but he went pretty long. And my wife, though, told me, she said, well, the problem is he had such a bad example. You know? And so, sermonettes are for preacherettes. That's just a way out of it, you know. What I see in the Scripture that Paul is talking about, that life is progress. And when you receive eternal life, you start living and growing. And when you grow, you change. Growth always demands change. Now, he was not talking about changing doctrines. He was just saying that you approach the cross and you linger around the cross for a while, but don't stay there. You have to leave the cross. Because if you stay at the cross, you develop salvation syndrome, a sickness or a disease. You just circle around the cross. And you march around the cross, and you march around the cross, and you march around the cross, and you march around the cross. Now, there are two doctrines that are taught in the Bible that are so closely associated that you can't divide them in all aspects, but for the most part, you can. You see, when the Lord saves you, you are justified by faith. Now, justification means you are made just as if you had never sinned. Now, it doesn't mean that you have not sinned. But you're made just as if you never sinned. Now, there's another doctrine that's closely associated with this called sanctification. Now, sanctification is better explained in Romans 12th chapter than any other place I can find the Scripture, yet it does not contain the word sanctification. Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the first time that we talked of a death, it was the death of Jesus on the cross. His death made you just as if. The second death was a death that occurs in your life. So, you see, in justification, Christ died for you. In sanctification, you die for Him. Whosoever seeketh to save his life shall lose it. Hereby perceive we the love of God, in that He laid down His life for us, so ought we to lay down our life for the brethren. See, John 3:16, Jesus died for us. 1 John 3:16, He said we should die for the same purpose that He died for. So basically what you have then, you have Christ dying for you and you dying for Him. But you see, if you approach the cross and you circle the cross and you continue to circle the cross and stay right there, hung up on the fundamentals, you develop a syndrome or a sickness that can cause you to lose out eternally with God. And for this reason then, you find some people, they become very selfish. You know, their testimonies and such. You know, my only hope is to make heaven my home. That's as far as they go. And everything they pray about is, would you pray God to give me a new job? Everything is pointed to me, to me, to me. You see, when a person's first born in the world, a child, you give them that attention. But after a while, as they begin to want liberty, they must bear responsibilities. And if you give a person more liberty than their ability to bear responsibility, then they become a spoiled brat. And after a while, they're locked up in jail, and their liberty is taken away from them. That's exactly what Paul was saying in the writing of this. If you don't bear responsibility and march on out away from the fundamentals, you develop a syndrome. Now you see, the world has produced the infidel and the skeptic and the agnostic, but the church has produced a product much worse than that. The church has produced the hypocrite and the reprobate. And for this reason, you will find that Satan does his greatest work among the children of disobedience. Read 2 Peter 2. He does his greatest work among the children of disobedience. So if you do not grow, you develop serious internal problems. Serious internal problems. Now, God, however, has designed it in His plan that a person can come to God. You see,
The whole Christian movement is predicated on growth. And this is how it works. When a person comes to God, let's say he comes to God tonight. Well, his knowledge of God is nowhere near where your knowledge is. Now, he receives the same experience that you received 25, 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. His level of convictions are much different from yours. But yet, because of the mercy of God, this man can be saved and you can be saved. For this reason, and you tell this man when he received the Holy Ghost, we baptize you in Jesus' name, and of course he received the Holy Ghost. We tell him, you can go home and sleep for the first time with the comfort of knowing that Jesus Christ would take you if he came tonight. Now, how do you know that? You might catch him smoking tomorrow. He may not even kick the habit. Now, we want to give you a few things to think about. Now, you see, what has happened in the Pentecostal ranks, and I'm not here to pick on Pentecost, but as ministers, we have to search the Scripture. We have to look at the Scripture. We have to look at what we're teaching. We got to look at our attitude toward what we're teaching. There's a whole unfolding of truth that comes to us. You see, it's easy for us to develop such a harsh attitude that we think that unless you are perfect, and we always interpret perfection to be the level on which we live. See? Then you can't go to heaven. And then what we do, we label God as being the tyrant upon the throne that is ready to kill. You see, the truth of the matter is, God's not in the killing business, he's in the saving business. See, for the long suffering of God waited. Now, see, long suffering is different from patience. Patience is just hanging around and enduring. Now, that's all right. For in your patience possesses ye your soul. But you see, there's a difference between patience and long suffering. If you notice, the fruit of the Spirit is long suffering, it isn't patience. People possess patience. For the most part, but not too many long suffering. Now, that's the only difference is this. You see, while God was waiting, which was patience, he was also heartbroken, which was sorrowful or suffering. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So, long suffering is patience plus pain. God's not in the killing business, he's in the saving business. But he suffers long. That means he waits, but while he waits, he is heartbroken. He doesn't like what he sees. But he's not going to kill you. He's going to wait on you. But he's going to suffer and deal with you while he waits. So God is long-suffering. But sometimes in our Pentecostal ranks, you know, we say, well, let your yeas be yeas and your nays be nays, and we take all those scriptures, but sometimes we take those to fit our attitudes and not the true philosophy or attitude of the Scripture. Now, it might surprise you, but God does make an exception to some of His rules. For the first rule in the Bible, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. And if God did not make an exception to that rule, none of you would be here. And Jesus, when he came, offered that. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Except ye be born of water and of spirit, ye cannot. See, he was talking about an exception to the Genesis 2, and the Ezekiel 18 and 36 law. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And as long as you live on the face of the earth, you will need the mercy of God. Now, mercy is the withholding of judgment because of your attitude toward what you're doing. That's what it is. Mercy is the withholding of judgment. That simply means God should have, but he does not because of your response to your own faults and weaknesses. That's the reason why the Bible teaches us to repent daily. But repentance is a lost art among some Pentecostals. Why? Because we're perfect. No, we are perfect only when we put everything in the hands of God and His blood takes care of it. See? But because of the mercy of God, this new convert that might have things that you would classify as a sin in his life, we tell him he's ready, and yet sometimes we don't really think he's ready. Because we find out later he's doing this, that, and the other. But you see, the way God has designed this is that you do according to what you know. And you walk in that light as that light is revealed. For when He, the Spirit of truth, shall come, He shall direct you or lead you or guide you into all truth. Now, the pastor has one of the greatest jobs of any individual on the earth. It's because, according to Ephesians 4, his paramount exercise is to constantly stay busy keeping unity in the church. You see, there's a vast difference between the convictions of a brand new convert and a person who's been in the church many, many years. I have a sister in our church who just turned 92 years old last week. And this sister has been living for God longer than I have been on the planet Earth. You see, it's hard for her in her natural mind if she does not pray and read the Scripture and stay in tune with God. It's hard for her to tolerate the weaknesses of new converts. She forgets where she came from. And sometimes we forget where we came from. But as long as you walk with God, you see, what is important to God, I am convinced, is not necessarily where you are on the spiritual ladder, but the direction that you're traveling. And you see, God has so designed it that if the trumpet of the Lord blew tonight, you may be way up here and not go up. Because you're coming back the other way. And somebody's way down here, and he's going up. And he will continue to go up, and you will not go up. For to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Praise God, praise God. And you see, the pastor's got this monumental task of bringing unity. And for this reason, you will find that sometimes churches that have been established for years and not having great revival, all of a sudden they have revival and it brings chaos. The old ones act like the fish of the sea that turn on the young ones to swallow them up. I mean, you fast and pray and seek God, get them down to the altar, get them saved, and then talk about them until you run them away. That don't make a lick of sense. But that happens sometimes. You know that happens. Because you say, if they got the same Holy Ghost I got, bless God, they'll stop doing this and they won't do this. Well, when I got it, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. Listen, you just forgot. Don't tell me that you got the Holy Ghost and you cleaned up your act so well that you were a mature saint in 24 hours. I don't believe it. I think you've forgotten. I just think you've forgotten. You've been saved so long, you think you were always saved. Now, let's just take a look at God's dealing with man. And this might help us a little bit. Isaiah, the 28th chapter. This is such a common scripture to us. Isaiah 28, verse 9. The Bible says, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Now notice verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Now, what Isaiah is prophesying is the way a man finds the Lord. Why, it's just like traveling to town. You can't see downtown. But if you make all the right turns, you will end up downtown. But you make it turn at a time. You can't take three turns at once. And you can't drive in two places at one time. And so we're all going to heaven. And it's one turn at a time. And one long stretch at a time. But it should be progress. Now, a person starts searching for God somewhere way out in the world. And while we're praying and asking God for revival, He moves upon somebody's heart and they get a hunger. They've never heard of United Pentecostal Church. They never heard of baptism in Jesus' name. They've never heard of anything like this. What are they to do? Paul said, "Call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved." How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not heard? See, you can't respond to something you don't know anything about. But they respond to the best of their ability. So they go to a Catholic church. And they dig in, become the best Catholic they can. But they're still unhappy. They're still searching. What happens? They outgrow the Catholic church. And then they go to some fundamental church. And they get into it. And you know, I'm going to tell you this. I'm not one to believe that everybody in all of these churches are as insincere as some of our preachers say they are. Now, there are a lot of insincere ones. You know that. And there are insincere preachers. But on the other hand, our church is full of people that church hopped for a long time before they found God. And see, that's what he's talking about. My own personal testimony. My mother got involved in Assembly of God church until this man came by and picked her up on a Sunday school bus. And we were living in all the light that we knew. And I've seen the preacher play the guitar. I'm talking about an Assembly of God pastor. Now, I know the Assembly of God movement has their problems. But friend, we had a revival in a storefront. And I remember seeing people slain in the Spirit. They prophesied things that came to pass. But we changed. Truth is the only thing that you can get involved in and keep your mind open to it and never get out of it. So you can come to the truth and keep your mind open. You don't have to close your mind. But for some reason we think we get in the truth. We've got to close our minds now. No, don't worry about that. We become narrow-minded. And some people are so narrow-minded they could fall on a straight pin and poke out both eyeballs in one lick. You know, that's just they just... You know, that's the way it is. But listen, you see, it doesn't make any difference what walk of life you're in. If you're a Catholic, you keep an open mind, you're going to change. If you're a Baptist, you keep an open mind, you're going to change. If you're Presbyterian, you're going to change. But once you come into the truth, you see, the open mind and the sincere heart is to lead a man into the truth. And once he gets into the truth, he doesn't have to worry. Keep your mind open and keep your heart open to God. Because that is necessary in order for you to continue to walk and mature and become the person you want to be, that God wants you to become. Now, if you close your mind, just as truth was revealed to you, it's then taken away one step at a time. See, some people, if they got involved in a church full swing, wholeheartedly, and all of a sudden the Lord told them, "Oh, this is not for you," or at least they heard those voices or somebody, maybe they'd close their mind. But you see, sometimes it comes one step at a time. The person doesn't even know that he is actually making that change. And this is also true when people backslide. There are people that end up in spiritual trouble, and they don't even know that the truth is being taken away from them, just like it was given to them, one step at a time. It's like growth, you know. I used to go to the family reunions. I always hated those because my aunts would come up to me. My uncle would say, "Are you John Wesley?" And I said, "Yes." "Wow, have you ever grown?" Well, I didn't know I was growing. I wore the same pair of pants until I just wore the knees and the seat out of it. And Mom would always go get another pair, and she'd get a size or so bigger. But you see, to me, I wasn't growing. Why? Because it was so gradual. For this reason, you see, you can go preach at a church and you see that church on fire, and sometimes that pastor behind that pulpit, he stops growing, and that church stops growing. He doesn't even know that. And you come back 4 or 5 years later and you say, things are not right. See, he sees it. Why? Because it's still lingering in his mind how it was when he first saw it. But to the man who's close to the situation, it's hard for him to see it. Because it's leaving him one conviction at a time. One at a time. Now, I want to look at something that I think is very important for us to understand. Basically, there are two classes of or types of people in the world. Wrong people and right people. Now, wrong people, we mean they're doctrinally wrong. That's it. And they're right people. They're doctrinally right. But I think when God looks down upon the planet Earth, you see, He sees things a little different from what we see them. Let's talk about the first class of people. The wrong people. Now, there are wrong people that do wrong things. Now, those people are ripe for the judgments of God. We made a trip downtown New York. And I've never seen such a filthy place. Now, those people are doctrinally wrong, and they're doing wrong things. So I don't have a problem with that in the Scripture. I know what my Bible says about the holy city and about the lust of the flesh and such. I know what my Bible says about that. And they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't have a problem with that. But we see people who are doctrinally wrong that do right things. Now, they're doctrinally wrong because they haven't been baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. Yet, they do thumb through the Bible. They search the Scripture. They haven't come to a knowledge of God. But you see, somewhere out in the world of darkness, when they were doing wrong things, God talked to them. And they decided, well, I'm going to do better tomorrow. And they do. And they start praying and they start seeking God. And so they start doing right things. For this reason, you will find that God blesses those people. And then all of a sudden, they cross over the line into a different classification. They become doctrinally right because they find God. That's what Isaiah is saying. Now, they become doctrinally right and they live right. And then all of a sudden, they lose that first love. And now they're right people doing the wrong things. So you got two types of people, right and wrong. Among those two classes, wrong people doing wrong things and wrong people doing right things. Then you've got people who are right that do right things and people who are right that do wrong things. Now, I'm not asking you to be the judge of the world, but sometimes it is good for you to look at things like God looks at things. So, let's just pretend just for a moment that you were looking down upon the world. And you had to make a decision about blessing people. Now, if you saw a person who was doctrinally wrong, doing wrong things, and you saw somebody in that same class who was doctrinally wrong, doing right things, who would you bless? Well, you're going to bless the wrong person doing the right things. Because you see, God has bound Himself to His Word, and there are certain principles, I don't care. Where you are in your relationship with God, He will bless you if you do those things. For this reason, you'll find a lot of sinner people who tithe that God blesses. Now, here is a reason why that sometimes we as a church, we get real confused. Now, Here's a person who's doctrinally wrong doing right things, and here's a person who is doctrinally right and is doing wrong things. In other words, here's a man who's never been baptized in Jesus' name that goes to church regularly. He goes to the prayer meetings. He tithes. He reads the Bible. He treats everybody with kindness and respect as much as he can. He doesn't beat his wife. He doesn't swear. He tells no lies. He doesn't cheat. He's doing what he knows to do. Now, he's not right because he hasn't been born again. But he's doing some things that are right. Now, you got another man over here that's right. He's been baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. Yet somewhere down the road of growth, he made a U-turn. So he's not too interested in all of those fellowship meetings and tapes on different preaching and such. Kind of losing his love for it. Misses church a lot. He thinks nothing about talking about the preacher. And to you preachers, you think nothing about talking about some other preacher. Now, you go right down the line. He's not much of a cooperator. You know, a lot of our people live in this great quandary right here. They say, man, we got the truth and we've been praying and seeking God and we can't even get a building. And look at those Trinitarians over there, or this, that, and the other. And look how God's blessing them. And sometimes, you see, we can get bitter about that, and we say in our own minds, or our own hearts, yeah, if they had the truth like we did, they'd have to suffer like we do. It has nothing to do with the truth. It's the direction we're going. See, that's the problem right there. So somebody comes along that's not in the truth and they write an inspirational song and they stand up and the whole audience goes to their knees weeping and crying and worshiping God. We write one, we get up in the pulpit, we sing and it's flat as a pancake. And we wonder, why in the world can't we do this? Now, wrong people doing the wrong thing disturbs God, but not nearly as much as right people doing the wrong thing. Now, Hebrews 10:26. Let's just turn there and look at it. Hebrews 10:26. Now, most of you preachers could quote this. I don't want to go all night tonight, but Here's a scripture that's very confusing to a lot of people, but for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, let's assume that all of a sudden we could turn the tables of time back to the crucifixion and take Jesus Christ off the cross and tear the cross down. And so history knows nothing about the crucifixion. Let's suppose that we could go back in time to Golgotha's brow and we see no bloodstains and we see no hole and we see no timbers or no tree. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if that were the case, we would all be in our sins. If Jesus Christ had not have died, we'd all be sinners. And there would be no hope of a resurrection or of a rapture. Now, the context of this scripture, and I think you have to interpret this that way. I have heard people say that if you premeditate a sin and you go and do it, you'll never get forgiveness. I think, quite frankly, if that were the case, we would all be in hell today. Now, I have actually thought about things, and I have actually done those things, and I knew they were wrong. Now, maybe I'm being too honest with you. Maybe you'll lose respect for me for saying that. See, sometimes we don't like to take a look at ourselves.
We really don't.
That's the reason why Romans 7 is such a hard thing to interpret, because we don't like to admit that we're quite as bad as we are. See, if you really look at yourself as you really know yourself, and you admit it, Romans 7 is not really that hard to interpret. But sometimes, because we are so holy, we read Romans 8 real plain and we can interpret it, but Romans 7, I don't know what they're talking about. Now, come on, you do know what he's talking about. That's the problem right there. And you don't want to be honest enough to look. We go to a mirror and walk away and forget what manner of man we are. And he's talking about willful sin. And if you're doing something that you know that's wrong and you continue to do it, and you continue to do it, and you continue to do it, and you just kind of brush it under the cover, so to speak, and hide it, and there's no tears that are shed. See, I think repentance sometimes comes pretty slow for some people. I really do. I remember when I first saved, I even vowed to God I wouldn't do some things. And I did them again. I'd weep and cry, and I'd weep and cry, and I'd vow to God I wouldn't do it. And a couple of times I even told the Lord, "Lord, you can just kill me if I do this again." I did it, and he didn't kill me. Isn't he good? I mean, really, he's good, see? So you're laughing because you can relate to that. You know. See, you know what I'm talking about? You may say, "Well, that's not repentance." Well, I'm not saying that that's repentance. I can say this. That's a whole lot better than a man who's just ignoring what he's doing. Because there is no sacrifice that takes away willful sin. So right people doing the wrong things. Now, if you were God and you looked down, who would you bless? Wrong people doing right things or right people doing wrong things? Now, this is real confusion in some of our saints, because they see people who are not in the truth that are being blessed of God. See, God's in the blessing business. He likes to do good things for people. And he will do good things for every man that he possibly can. I got to move on here. See, the method of conversion goes like this. You first receive knowledge that changes your attitude, that changes your action. That's not only the method of conversion, that's the method of growth. If you want to grow in God, you must do what? Get knowledge. You can't do something you don't know. See, Jesus said, "When you stand before the kings and the magistrates, take no thought for what you shall do. For in such an hour, the Holy Ghost will bring to remembrance the things that you have heard and the things you have read." But you see, if you haven't been reading anything, hearing anything, there's nothing to be brought up. So you just stand, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I don't know, you know. So you got to read, and you got to read, and you got to read, and you got to read. And sometimes growth can be painful because you read things that are not quite as customary as some other things, and you read it, 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 and read it, and read it, and read it, and read it. But all of a sudden, inside of you, a change starts taking place. Your attitude toward what you've been reading. And then you will find that when the attitude changes to accept the knowledge, then you act upon it. Jesus said, "Don't just be hearers, but doers." There are certain things in the Scripture that sometimes I catch myself wanting to just, "No, I don't want to read that very close. That might be saying something that I don't think I want to hear." Especially in the lines of charity. Maybe talking a little bit franker, plainer than what I want to accept. So I believe I'll shelve this until there's a change in my heart. But that change will not come until I study it out. Now, here's something I want to share with you. I think it's real important. You're familiar with the second parable in Matthew 25. Jesus gave the parable, you know, the virgins, Matthew 25:1-13. And then he starts about the parable of the talents. He talks about five talents, two talents, and one talent. Now, here's something that's really, I think, to me, it's really alarming when I look at it. Here's a man who had 5 talents. When the Lord came, he had 10. The Lord said, what? Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Here's a man who had 2. When the Lord came, he had 4. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Here's a man who had 1 talent, exactly what he started out with. When the Lord came, he said, where's yours? It's over there in that hole. Go get it. When you got 1? The Lord calls this man a wicked and slothful servant. Cast him into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, he had exactly what he started out with. Now, if you will look in Luke 16, this one you may not be quite so familiar with, but let's look there. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. In other words, God dealt with him and said, hey, you're a wasteful person. He called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and he said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said unto another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill and write 40. Now let me ask you something. Here, he started out with 100. He ended up with what? 50. He started out with 100. He ended up with what? 80. So you got 180 versus 200. Now, in Matthew 25, the man started out with 1 and ended up with 1. Exactly what he started out with. And he was classified as a wicked and slothful servant. Here's a man who had less than what he started out with. But the Lord commended the unjust steward in verse 8. How is it that God can cast one into outer darkness who started out and ended up with the same, and somebody who started out with less and he receives commendation? That almost sounds unfair, doesn't it? You see, what's important to God is the direction you're traveling. You see, this man made a U-turn. While he was not where he should have been, he at least had made the turn. Now, I'm not saying anybody less than the Holy Ghost can be saved. I don't think that's what this parable is talking about. But I think this parable is revealing to us the method in which God blesses people. Have you ever seen a backslider go out in the world of sin and come back and give his heart to God? And when he gives his heart to God, he's like a blaze of lightning. And all of a sudden, the blessings of the Lord rest upon him. And some old sour head will sit there and say, I've been living for the Lord all this time, and he gets all the attention and everything, and he's winning all these new ones. What in the world is happening here? Have you ever seen that happen? Yes, it happens. And that's exactly what the Lord was talking about. He read the attitude of the individuals. One man was just too lazy to get up and do what was right. You see, they say, and this is to preachers and preachers' wives, they say success in life is determined by 2 factors. God has given a man 2 ends, one to think with and one to sit on. And success is predicated by which end you use the most. The translation goes like this: heads you win, tails you lose. see, this is what the Lord was talking about. And so as a result, you see, you see, like the Washington Redskins, where 27 people on their football squad had received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and spoken with tongues. And the Dallas Cowboys had 25. And somebody says, if they got the same Holy Ghost I've got, they wouldn't be playing football. How do you know? Do you ever take the time out to tell them the truth? Don't criticize them then. Now, you see, the way I look at it, you know, I have a method that I know works for people who smoke. I tell them, every time you smoke, you start praying. And you pray and you pray. And don't you smoke until you pray. So you got one man who's praying and smoking. Well, all of a sudden, if you came in my office, though, and I was sitting up there having a prayer meeting smoking, and I use this logic, well, this other brother, it works for him. When he prays, he smokes. So I thought I'd smoke while I prayed. Well, there's a vast difference between praying when you're smoking and smoking when you're praying. You see, one tells me the direction that I'm going. To me, to smoke while I prayed means a digression, going downhill. But to a smoker, pray for him to pray and offer up thanksgiving to God and ask for help. That denotes that he's traveling uphill. And he will receive the mercies of God while I will receive the horrid condemnation of judgment. So let the football players speak in tongues and I'll lift my hands and cry out to God at the same time tell my young people, don't go play football. And if you can't figure that out, you don't have much smarts upstairs. It doesn't take much to figure that out. There is a vast difference. And any time you say that that's confusion to young people, no, that's not confusion to young people. They understand that. So I get up my church and tell all about the football players speaking in tongues and receiving the Holy Ghost. At the same time, I can tell my young people, now don't go get your television sets out of the closet or wherever you put them years ago and watch all of these things on television. And don't go over to neighbors' houses and places and don't get involved in the sports world. I can tell them that. And don't play it yourself. Because you see, there's a vast difference in the levels of where you two are. Praise God. You see, the ultimate, though, with God is God wants to bless right people who do the right things. You'll find that in the Scripture. If you walk with God, be not deceived, for God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see, every time you do something that's right, God blesses you. Every prayer you pray, He hears it. Every Bible study and private devotion, He knows all about it. And what happens with God is that you build up dividends to the one man who lost his talent. It was given to the man that had the five as interest on his good behavior and good management. If you set out to save $1 million, one bucket at a time, if you save $1 today and $1 tomorrow and $1 the next day, it would take you 2,740 years to save $1 million. $1 a day. But if you put your money in the bank drawing 9% interest and you started out today to save $1 and you saved $1 every day with interest, it would only take you 66 years to become a millionaire. And that's the way God works. Every day that woman went to that judge. Every day. Every day. That's not talking about bugging the daylights out of God for a new car. No. She was praying, avenge me from mine adversary. So if every day we go to God and say, God, I need you, Lord. You're my strength. I can't make it on my own. Help me. If this man being unjust will do that, how much more shall your Heavenly Father, being just, avenge you of your adversary? Every day. Folks, we can become millionaires in God, spiritually speaking, in short periods of time.